be seated. Our text this morning is 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12, reproduced in your copy of the bulletin, or you can look there in your copy of the scriptures. I would say during the message, I'm going to make reference to a number of different Bible verses, and I'm pretty sure I will not be allowing you time to look up each verse to which I refer. But one that you might want to have your finger in early on is Ephesians 2. I'm not going to read that now, but that's coming early on, and that's one that you might want to have in front of you. Our text, 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that is God's possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. I heard the story of a women's Bible study one time, and the ladies were gathered in a circle, and the leader asked them, if you had to describe the Christian life in one word, what word would you choose? And one of the ladies volunteered. She said, love. And another one said, forgiveness. Another one said, peace. And then the wife of one of the elders, who happened to be the most mature of the women gathered, I can't say oldest, said, struggle. In this passage, Peter says that we are to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And last Lord's Day, we saw that three of the ways by which we proclaim God's excellencies is by our worship, by our witness, and by our walk. But today, in verses 11 and 12, Peter gives a warning and an exhortation. The warning is that as we endeavor to proclaim God's excellencies, we are going to encounter opposition. And this opposition is going to come from two fronts. We're going to experience internal opposition. Our own soul is going to be opposed to us as we seek to live godly before the Lord and before the watching world, and external opposition. And Peter wants us to be informed so we're not surprised, so we're not caught off guard, or so that we don't wonder what's going on as we seek to live lives that please and honor and glorify the Lord. First of all, we're going to experience, this is ordinary Christian experience. It's not extraordinary, it's not weird, it's not bizarre. This is normal Christian experience. We will encounter internal opposition. See that in verse 11. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Now, when I read that, the first thing I thought of is, what in the world are passions of the flesh? I confess, I can't speak for you, I confess that that is not terminology that I ever encounter. I don't recall ever sitting in a group that was gathered for prayer and someone say, you know, oh, please, you know, pray for my mother-in-law. She's ill and needs God's healing mercy. Or please pray for me. I have a job interview tomorrow and pray for the Lord to be with me. And someone else, please pray for me that I'll be able to abstain from the passions of the flesh. You know, I just never heard anybody talk that way. But certainly Peter's hearers and readers would have understood exactly what he was talking about, and we need to understand what he was talking about. First of all, what is the flesh? Turns out this Greek word translated here, flesh, appears in the New Testament 107 times. And so clearly it's a word of some significance and use. But an important rule of Bible interpretation, this is a critical rule for understanding much of Scripture, is words derive their meaning from context. You can't take a word, go to Webster's Dictionary, find a definition for the word, and then take that definition and plug it in everywhere it appears, especially in Scripture. That's true in any literary genre. But especially in Scripture, you can't do that because words derive their meaning from how they are used. And so, for example, if you have a bunch of the young adult guys, and they're out at one of the water parks, and they see an attractive young lady, one of them might casually remark, wow, she is really hot. It would be very odd for one of the fellas to say, of course she's hot. Everybody's hot. It's 104 degrees outside. Okay? See, he's using a word in context that means something other than just a description of the temperature outside. When we come to this word flesh in Scripture, it's used in a variety of ways. For example, when Christ is raised from the dead in Luke 24:39, he says this to his disciples, see my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. It's exactly the same word that Peter uses when he talks about passions of the flesh. But here, when Jesus says, handle me, touch me, a spirit does not have flesh and bones, he's referring to our physical body, our skin. You know, just touch me and see that I'm a real physical person. He uses flesh in that way to mean, you know, just our body. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, and you were dead in the trespass, in your trespasses and sins. And in verse 3, he says, we all lived in the passions of our flesh. That's Peter's phrase. Passions of the flesh, carrying out the desires of the body. Now, I believe that's the ESV version of this verse. But I looked it up, and the Greek word that the ESV translators translated body is literally the word flesh. And I looked at the King James version. They translate this, the passions of our flesh carrying out the desires of the flesh. I looked at the New American Standard version. They translated it, the passions of our flesh carrying out the desires of our flesh. Why did the ESV translators translate it body and not flesh? I don't know. But there are a lot smarter guys working on this than me. But the word here is flesh. A literal translation would have been, we once lived in the passions of our flesh and the desires, carrying out the desires of our flesh. Paul is clearly not using the term flesh to mean our physical body. Our skin does not have autonomous power to do something. If we had a corpse here, that body would not be capable of anything. It would have no desires. Paul talks about the desires of the flesh. He isn't talking about our physical body. What is he talking about? He's talking about that sinful nature which gives rise to our sins and our transgressions. That's the flesh. The flesh is the sinful nature with which we were all born. David, Psalm 51, I have been a sinner from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David is declaring that from conception, he was a person, he was a human person, he was a human person with a soul, and he was a human person with a fallen, sinful soul. He had a sinful nature from birth. And so these passions of the flesh that Peter is talking about, I believe, may be more simply understood as the desires of our sinful nature. What we want as fallen sinners. Now realize that when we're born into this world and prior to our coming to faith in Jesus Christ, that's all there is. There's no conflict. There's no struggle. There's no opposition. We just do what we want to do. And that's it. Because we're ruled and controlled by our sinful nature, inherited all the way down from our first parents, Adam and Eve. But when the Holy Spirit gives us a new birth, when we become born again, at that moment, the Holy Spirit replaces that old nature with a new nature. He takes away our heart of stone and he gives us a new heart with which we're able to love Christ and believe in Christ and know Christ and understand Christ and our need for Christ and the gospel of Christ. And while the old nature, the flesh, okay, has been replaced, it's been removed, turns out it hasn't been annihilated. There's a new king on the throne of your heart through faith in Christ, and it is Jesus. But the old nature, though it's been displaced and dethroned, still lurks in the alleyways of our souls to harass us and to harangue us. And so Paul picks this up in Galatians 5. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. Now we've got conflict where we didn't used to have any, because a new nature has been introduced and taken charge. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other, Paul says, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. In Romans, Christian Paul says the same thing. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me. And then he has to catch himself. He's like, well, I'm a born-again Christian, and I have the Holy Spirit in me, and he's good. And now I just got done saying nothing good dwells in me. And so he qualifies it. He says, that is in my flesh. He says, in my old sinful nature, nothing good dwells there. For I have the desire to do what is right. That's new. That's Holy Spirit driven and directed. I now have the desire to do what pleases God, but not the ability to carry it out. And what he means, of course, is I don't have the ability to carry it out perfectly. We have some ability to carry it out. We have some ability to follow Christ and love Christ and obey Christ, but it's not a perfect ability. It's a flawed ability, and in particular, it's an ability in which we find opposition from our own souls, the remnants of our sinful nature. And so this is what Peter is talking about. This is what he's warning us of and exhorting us to. Abstain from the sinful desires of your old nature, the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul, which is hell-bent on doing you damage. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. And I would just say there are some, I don't hear this as much as I used to, but I know it's still out there, some that say, once you come to Christ, once you believe in Christ, you are so far catapulted in righteousness and holiness and godliness and the Holy Spirit lives in you and dwells in you that you don't have any struggles with sin anymore. You transcend the way you used to live. Brothers and sisters, if that is true, Peter's exhortation is irrelevant. Why would he say abstain from the passions of the flesh if the real teaching is you don't have any passions of the flesh after you become saved? The fact is, you do still have a struggle, a conflict between the new godly desires that God has put in you through the Holy Spirit and the old ungodly desires that run contrary to God's will and God's law. And so this becomes the description of the battlefield and the essence of the battle. Are we going to live by our feelings? You know, I'm just going to do what I feel like doing. Or are we going to live by obedience to Christ's commands? And there it is. Am I going to be feeling-oriented, or am I going to be obedience-oriented in my life as a Christian? Now, as long as God's will and my will are aligned, we're good to go. When God says, thou shalt not murder, and we're like, sweet, I don't want to murder anybody. I'm good. When God says, thou shalt not steal, and we say, that's okay, I'm not interested in stealing, we're fine, we're good to go. But when God's will suddenly runs at cross purposes to our will, when God says this, and we say, I don't want to do that, I want to do this, and it runs across God's will, friends, somebody's got to die. Either God and his will has to die, or me and my will has to die. And that's the struggle. That's the conflict. And so Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, say no to what you want, and take up his cross. How often? Daily. Take up his cross daily and follow me. And friends, when the old nature is being crucified by us, he or she will scream bloody murder. It will be painful. It will be difficult. There will be struggle. There will be conflict. But we dare not let up in endeavoring to put to death the misdeeds of the flesh, or to abstain, as Peter puts it in our text, from the passions of the flesh, our sinful desires, which wage war against our soul. Peter is just putting us in mind of the fact that we live by faith, not by feelings. We live by principle, not by pleasure. We live by following Christ's commandments, not by following what we want to do when they run contrary to Christ's commandments. And I think it does beg a helpful question. Why? Why should we abstain from passions of the flesh that war against our soul? What's the motivation? God, through the Scriptures, gives us a number of helpful motivations to keep pushing us forward in the battle. Let me give some of them to you. First of all, God says, sin is bad for you. He says, trust me, whatever you think, however you feel, sin is bad for you. This is for your own good, that you abstain from sinful desires. Deuteronomy 10. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of his ways, to love him, to serve him with all of your heart and all of your soul, to keep his commandments and statutes of which I am commanding you today. Here it is, for your good. God says, I'm giving you these aren't for my sake. He said, these are for your sake. And I tell you, I've thought of it this way often. I've thought of a doctor writing a prescription. You're ill, you're sick, you're afflicted. And the doctor says, here's the prescription. Here's a 10-point prescription. for your good, to keep you healthy. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship and serve me only. You shall not take my name in vain, etc., etc. And says, here they are. Go fill this prescription, follow it, take your medicine. It's for your own good. When we don't, it seems to me either we don't trust the physician or we don't like the prescription. In either case, if we don't trust the physician or we don't like the prescription, it's to our own harm. Doesn't hurt the physician. And the prescription is just, you know, an objective piece of paper with writing on it. That's the first motivation, is it's for our own good to live godly before the Lord. Another one, our experience of God. From time to time, you know, we say, well, I just feel so far away from God, or I just don't feel he's near. There can be any number of reasons for that. There's not just one. That was the error of Job's friends. You're suffering, here's why. And there were all sorts of things at work in Job's suffering. But one thing may be our failure to abstain from sinful desires which war against our soul. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:8, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." I do not believe Jesus was talking eschatologically. I don't think he was saying, he wasn't not saying that. But I think he was saying more than that. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I think he was talking about our present experience of, quote, seeing the Lord by faith. That when we sin, it obscures our spiritual vision of the Lord. It clouds our perception of him. He hasn't changed, but our sin has impacted us negatively in our relationship with him. I think in a similar vein, it clouds our understanding, wisdom, and discernment. I was thinking of Paul's description of people, of us, if we were saved not in infancy or in early age, as fallen sinners with a sinful nature. He talks about those who have not yet come to saving faith in Christ. This is how Paul describes them in Ephesians 4:18. They are darkened in their understanding. That's what happens to us when we fail to abstain from the passions of the flesh. We are darkened in our understanding. Our discernment is impaired. Our judgment is negatively impacted. That's another reason. And if we need anything by which to live, it's wisdom, understanding, discernment, and sound judgment. That's why we should abstain from sinful desires which war against our soul. And this, I wanted to get this in. I'm going to do it. It's just going to be bullet points, okay? Because there's still some other things we want to look at in this text. We haven't even gotten to verse 12 yet, which we're going to get to. But it just, you know, it says, the passions of the flesh which wage war against our soul. So what are the weapons? What are the weapons that we can employ with which to fight the war against our soul? I just name them and commend them to you for this morning. Worship, corporate and private. Worship is one of the weapons of our warfare for this. Fellowship. I think there's already been reference made to the verse in Hebrews. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing. That has application for worship, but it has application beyond worship. Because the next verse is, so that, don't quit meeting together, so that, it doesn't say so that you can worship, but it does say so that you can encourage one another. You know, that's why Bible studies are important. That's why men's meetings are important. Not just to have great snacks, and you guys have great snacks, I'm telling you. You know, but for fellowship, to encourage one another. This is what I'm struggling with. This is where the war is in the passions of my flesh. Pray for me. You know, appropriate sharing in the right context is what I'm talking about. But it's one of the weapons of our warfare. Again, quick aside, I'll try to get in and out. One of Satan's chief ways of discouraging us is by making us think, I'm the only one. I'm struggling with this sin. I'm struggling with this difficulty. I'm going through this situation, and nobody knows about it because I'm the only one. And so I'm not telling nobody. And Satan is like, yes, because probably it's not true. There are more people going through things you're going through than you realize. Why don't you know that? Because we don't talk to each other. And because we're afraid to talk to each other. Because we want people to think we're something we're not. That all needs to go for our own sakes. Then you get a church that's strong. When you have people, this is who I am. This is what I'm like. This is where I'm weak. Please love me and help me. You have a whole church of people like that. There's no stopping it. There's no stopping the kingdom of God like that. That was a digression. The Bible, again, probably chief in the weapons of our warfare against our own sinful desires is the scripture. You know, thy word have I hid in my heart. Probably half of you here know the rest of that. That I might not sin against thee. And we could go on and on. And prayer. Of course, prayer. We need the Lord's help. So these are the weapons of our warfare as our own sinful desires wage war against our soul. Another motivation is to keep others from speaking ill of us in our Christian lives and in our Christian walk. And see, that slides us into the next area of opposition. We not only experience internal opposition as we seek to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light, there is external opposition against us. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter is simply alerting us to the fact that not everybody is just going to love and adore us because we're Christians and we do the right thing. Some people will hate us. Some will mock us. Some will scorn us. Some will slander us. Some will gossip about us. And Peter says they're going to talk to us. They're going to talk about us. They may even talk to us. They're going to talk about us as evildoers, as people who do the wrong thing. And so Peter makes this plea. And the words he employs here again, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles. This is the second time. I mean, we're just in chapter 2, verse 12. This is the second time Peter uses the word sojourners to describe us. This is the second time Peter uses the word exiles to describe us as we live in the world. What's he calling our attention to? We want to belong. We want to fit in. We want to be accepted. We want to be liked. We don't want to be different. Peter is telling us, give it up. Give it up. You're not going to be liked all the time. You're not going to fit in all the time. And that's okay, because you're a foreigner compared to the non-Christian world. You're an alien. You're a stranger. You know the old saying, when in Rome, do as the Romans. For the Christian, when in the world, act and behave like the world. That doesn't fly. It doesn't work that way. I think Paul puts it, we're in the world, but we're not of the world. We live there. We're surrounded by non-Christians, you know, but we're not one of them. And we're not going to live like them. And so Peter just says, be prepared. Not everybody will speak well of you. And the first century Christians experienced that. The first century Christians were accused of serial incest. I just heard this guy married his sister. I just heard this guy married her brother. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we talk that way. We know what we're talking about. Yes, I married a dear sister in Christ. The world says, you married your sister? Dude, you got issues. We're going to be accused of that. The first century Christians were. They were accused of cannibalism. These Christians get together and they eat flesh and drink blood. They were accused of that. They were accused of rebellion and anarchy. They talk about having some other king besides Caesar. That's rebellion. That can't be tolerated. We're going to be misunderstood from time to time. And Peter says that while the world will be against us, if we're consistent and faithful in how we live before the world, there will be those that come around. They'll say, no, 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 there's more to this than what I think. They may ask us questions. Why do you live like that? Why do you think that? You believe God created all things out of nothing? Yes, I do. Why do you believe that? How do you believe that? See? Now they're curious. And they're curious because you've lived a life that's different than all of their other non-Christian friends. And so this is what Peter is talking about. Live in a way that honors God before the watching world, even if they speak evil of you. This internal opposition, here it comes, and external opposition can open doors of eternal opportunity. Eternal opportunity. We will be a witness to the watching world. They will see our good deeds, and we will glorify God. And there will be many who say, what makes you tick? I'm already in 1 Peter 3, but you'll just have to hear it again when we get there. And so he says, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the hope that you have. Do it with gentleness and respect, so that keeping a clear conscience, it's the same thing. They may see your good deeds and glorify God when he visits us with the grace that we need to live, and when he visits them with his salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we're so thankful that you tell it like it is. So we know what to expect. We know in many cases the reason why things happen the way they do, although there are many more things that we don't have any idea why things happen the way they do. But we thank you. You've given us what we need to be able to live lives that honor you, and that we might be the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham that through us all the nations would be blessed. Help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.